Go ahead and please turn to Psalm 132. This is our seventh week in the series on the Royal Psalms, and today's the second to last of the Psalms that we'll be looking at. But before reading and preaching God's word, let us go to Him once more in prayer. Father, we are pilgrims in a dry and weary land. We are thirsty and hungry. Our strength fails and our sight grows dim. We need your word. We need Jesus, the living water, the bread of life. Holy Spirit, please revive us this morning through your word. Apply it to our hearts and minds. May it be living and active, piercing to our soul and spirit. Father, we have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Today, through the reading and preaching of your word, may our eyes see you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Again, Psalm 132, all 18 verses. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout from David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. As we near the end of our trek through the Royal Psalms, it's helpful to look back over the terrain that we've covered. This series began with the goal of tracing the life of Christ through the Psalms. And all the Psalms speak of Jesus, yet these Royal Psalms uniquely plot his life. Psalm 2 was a coronation song. It mirrored Jesus' baptism, his full anointing by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 45 was a royal love song, one written to woo the bride of Christ to her king. And it described the eager anticipation at the dawning of Christ's redemptive ministry. Psalm 72 painted a beautiful picture of Christ's kingdom, a kingdom of peace full of wisdom and righteousness and justice. And we saw glimpses of this kingdom as Jesus moved about Galilee, healing and bringing hope to the downtrodden. Then we got to Psalm 89, and our kingdom hopes seemed dashed to pieces. The king was dethroned and humiliated. Jesus was crucified. Yet that suffering was not a failure on God's part or of his promises, but merely the path to glory. And in Psalm 110, we saw that glory, the triumphant priest-king Jesus Christ raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now we reach Psalm 132, and an important shift occurs. with this psalm, we no longer find ourselves looking back in time to relate to Jesus. Instead, we look up to where he is right now. This psalm looks up to him seated at the right hand of the Father as he intercedes for us, his people. And not only does this song look to Jesus as he is right now, it also describes us as we are right now. This psalm might be using Old Testament language, but this is you and me, right here and right now in 2026. This is who we are and what we do and the hope that we have while doing it. It pictures us as exiles traveling the road home, and on that long road, prayer is what revives our strength, reminding us of our sure hope. So let's look at that. Let's break that down. We are exiles on the road home. Psalm 132 might not explicitly call us exiles, but this reality is deeply woven into the fabric. Just look at the title, A Song of Ascents. Now, I've talked about these ascent songs before. There's a whole series of them in the Psalter, and they were corporate songs meant to be sung by the Israelites as they journeyed towards Jerusalem. These songs typically focused on the hope of the temple, where God's presence rested on the Ark of the Covenant. Importantly, these songs had a leader. Someone led the travelers in these songs. This is very obvious if you look at other songs of ascents. They have corporate invitations that a leader could sing out. Just skip over probably just a couple paragraphs and look at Psalm 134. Listen to the leader's invitation. He says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." Songs of ascents are corporate songs with a leader, which means when we read Psalm 132, we should envision ourselves being led. We're moving in time with this song. We're letting this song direct our actions and shape our heart. We're like sailors straining against a heavy line as the shantyman rhythmically coordinates the pull of the rope. Heave, ho, heave, ho. And this image of strenuous labor, it's fitting. The pilgrimage to Jerusalem was hard, and the people needed a leader. They needed someone whose words could instill strength and whose songs would speak hope in the midst of discouragement. This journey was difficult not just because the terrain was treacherous, but because of the sheer faith it took to complete it. You see, at the time that these songs were sung, Jerusalem had lost its glory. It had been razed to the ground by invading armies. And these pilgrims were ascending a steep mountain to Jerusalem, knowing that the city was in ruins. Though they sang of the beauty of a temple filled with God's presence, that reality was no more. All they had was a promise that one day it might be restored. In Psalm 132, it's a song for returning exiles, those with no true land and no true city. A song for those who walk by faith and not by sight. And this means it's a strange song fraught with mixed feelings of hope. And it's a strange song that perfectly expresses who we are today. Are we not exiles in a world not wholly our own? That's the language the New Testament uses of us. And just like the Israelites, though we know that by faith our road will lead us to God's presence, we can't see it. Your life, it's hard. It's hard because the promise doesn't fully match the reality. God's promise that he'll be our God, that we'll see him face to face and that he'll bless us abundantly. And though we already taste aspects of this promise, we're still waiting to see the fullness of it. This waiting by faith is wearisome. It's so easy to be discouraged and to want to turn around when yet another negative diagnosis is delivered. It's so easy to be worn out and just want to sit down when the kids won't quit fighting and all our efforts seem wasted. It's so tempting to turn around and want to find an easier path because our eyes grow dim and the promise seems to have lost its luster. Our faith grows weak and the promise feels in ruins like the city of Jerusalem was so long ago. And it's at that moment that we need a leader, someone to come to us and to lead us in a song of ascents. Now, it should come as no surprise to you at this point when I say that our leader on this road is none other than the King. It's Jesus Christ. All the Psalms speak of Christ or are spoken by him. And Psalm 22 explicitly teaches us, Jesus is the choir master. He leads his brothers and sisters, and that's us, in singing. And we've seen in these royal psalms that Jesus is the king. He's the greater David. He's the greater Solomon. And as for the leader in the songs of ascent, he is Christ. Who else could he be? Who else leads God's people as a shepherd leads the sheep safely into the fold? Who else turns the hearts of God's people to know and to believe the promises of God? Who else could lead us in this song of prayer? Surely it must be the priest king. It must be Jesus Christ, the one who ever intercedes at the throne of God. If it's not him, then this song is dead. It falls short of heaven and fails to even pierce our hearts. But it is him. It is our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. He is our leader. And look at how he leads us home. Weary exiles though we are, he gives us strength through prayer. Look at verses 1 through 10. This is a prayer that Christ teaches us to sing in order to refresh our weary souls on this long road. And in these verses, prayer is used to revive our strength. Now, I understand that the topic of prayer is immediately discouraging. We all feel inadequate when it comes to prayer. I feel inadequate, like a failure, both in the words that I pray and how rarely I pray them. But hang with me in Psalm 132. Because this isn't a treatise on prayer or a guilt trip that you're not praying enough. This is strength as Christ trains our hearts in what to pray for. And as he gives us boldness to pray it. From the outset of this psalm, we can tell that something is wrong. Verse 1 is a cry for kingdom promises to come true, which means we're still waiting. We're still straining under the weight of a world broken by sin. Verse 1 opens with a cry for God to remember. Now, the psalmist doesn't pray this because he fears that God has forgotten. God cannot forget. This is a covenant cry for remembrance, one that leads to redemptive action. It is a deep yearning on our part that comes from experiencing the suffering of this world when we know that if God would only act, our suffering would be gone. So the psalmist cries out in prayer, not because he doubts God's good plan or because he's working against God somehow, but because he knows things are not as they should be. But notice how the psalmist knows things are not right, because this is key. He knows not because suffering is contrary to his desire, though that might be true, but because brokenness is contrary to what God the Father owes the King. God owes the King a perfect kingdom. Do you understand that? Because this is really important to grasp. God owes the King a perfect kingdom. Let me show this to you first in the historical context. Verse 1 pleads for God to act based on the favor owed to King David in reward for all the hardships that David endured. Verses 2 through 5 then list these hardships. David swore that he wouldn't rest until God's promise had found a dwelling place among his people. In 2 Samuel 6 and 7 detail much of this story. In these chapters, David labors to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence dwelt, into the city of God, into Jerusalem where the people were. And he does this despite the mocking shame of his wife and disastrous upsets along the way. Yet even once the Ark is in Jerusalem, David's toil is not over. They needed a temple. And this was a huge undertaking. Listen to all the preparations that went into it. This is David speaking in 1 Chronicles 22. With great pains, I have provided for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. That's 7.5 million pounds. 1 million talents of silver. That's 75 million pounds of silver. And bronze and iron beyond weighing, even more. For there is so much of it, timber and stone, too much I have provided. And also an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And the next seven chapters of Chronicles describe how David meticulously organized the Levites and the priests and the musicians and the gatekeepers and treasury officials, his military, and all the tribes of Israel, all so that the work of the temple could be completed so that God could dwell with his people forever. David worked tirelessly for the Lord. And verse 6 of Psalm 132 celebrates his work. It does so by looking back to the very start of it, to the very beginning when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. It says, "Behold, we heard of it. We heard of David's action. We heard of it in Ephrathah." That's the region around Bethlehem. "We found it," that's the ark, "in the fields of Ja'ar." That's where it was located before David moved it. David's labor was significant. Not only was it significant in terms of effort, but also for what it meant to the people. And you can see this in verse 7. Because of the king's labor, God's dwelling place is now in the temple. Now the people could go to God, they could sit before him, and they could worship in his presence. And coming before their God, they could eagerly expect all the blessings. That's verses 8 to 10. There, the people call on God to arise and go, and that's language reminiscent of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're asking God to lead them in his power to where he dwells, into his presence. And once there, as verse 9 describes, they expect the priests to do priestly things, to cleanse them from their sin, to clothe them in righteousness just as the priests are clothed in righteousness, which will bring joy to all the people. I know it's hard to see it in these short, punchy, poetic lines, but verses 1 through 9 are picturing wholeness. They're picturing faith becoming sight. This is a prayer for history to be fulfilled, a prayer for God to fully and finally dwell with his people and for the joy of the kingdom to abound. And the basis for all of this, for all the hope, all the good of verses 1 through 9, the reason this can be prayed is stated in verse 10. For the sake of your servant David. In other words, as verse 1 said, David is owed this. This is what he worked for. Said another way, God owes the king a perfect kingdom. So the leader of this song gathers the weary pilgrims, and he unites them in this strong plea to God. Do not turn away the face of the Anointed One. Do not scorn the work of your Anointed One, what he has accomplished. Now step back for a second. This psalm's focus on David and God's promises to him, especially the reference to the Anointed One, should be ringing bells. Because we know this language ultimately speaks of Christ. Jesus is the Lord's anointed, the greater David, the yes and amen to all God's promises. What David did was just a shadow compared to the reality of Christ. This means that Christ is the key to this psalm. We need to take that key and turn it if we want to unlock its fuller meaning. And when we turn the key, everything falls into place. We see that this prayer spoken by weary exiles is our prayer. It is our prayer for God to remember and act on his promises, because Jesus Christ, the King, has accomplished redemption. And now we are yearning, waiting for it to be unfurled. This psalm is us praying God's promises for the sake of Christ, our King. Christ is the greater David. He vowed a vow. He swore to restore God's presence to his people. So God sent him into the world, and in John 4, Jesus says, it is his food to do the will of God, to accomplish God's work. Yet like David, this work wouldn't be easy. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God Almighty, would have to undergo hardship. The humiliation of taking on human flesh in his incarnation. The toil of having no home, no place to rest or lay his weary head. Hard, sleepless labor, rising in the dark hours of the night to pray. The cursed agony of the cross. So much hardship. And verse 6 celebrates Christ's work. It looks back to the very beginning of it, to his incarnation. This verse, verse 6, truly speaks of Christ, of him born in the town of Bethlehem, the region of Ephrathah, of Christ, the greater ark being found, the one in whom the fullness of God truly was pleased to dwell. And through Christ's labor, through the King's labor, a temple was built. Ephesians 2 describes this temple. It says, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone of it, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, that's you, Wellspring, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, did you catch that? Together with Christ, we are the greater temple. Through his Spirit, he builds us, and God dwells with us. Which is why we can now sing the words of verse 7. Let us go to God's dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Wellspring, we can say this because of what Christ has done, because he has made us a temple to the Lord. You and I, gathered together, we are the temple of God Almighty. When we gather according to Christ's command, as he urges us to do in verse 7, we gather as those united to Christ in the very presence of God. This is not an earthly thing that we do, beloved. When we gather on Sunday, we are partakers of a heavenly reality. We come before our God, and we come, as verse 9 describes, because of the work of the priest, of the priest king, Jesus Christ, who clothes us in righteousness not our own and leads us in fullness of joy. This psalm, it's all about Christ. He's the leader in our ascent. He's David. He's the ark. He's the priest. And so when we get to verse 10, it's no surprise that he's the reason we pray. We pray for God to bring the fullness of the kingdom, not because we deserve it or desire it, but because the greater David, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, he has done it. He has accomplished salvation. God owes the king a perfect kingdom. And beloved, this is huge. This is oxygen in our lungs when they're burning, when we're beaten down and gasping for air. Did you realize that you can pray for God's blessings not because you have the right words, not because you've done the right things, not because you have above average faith, not because you even understand how prayer works or any other burden that you might heap on yourself? No. Free it. Cut the burden loose. Let it run down the hill. We plead for God to bring the blessings of the kingdom, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done for us. So when we get that negative diagnosis, when we feel the chaos of home, when we tremble and our knees feel weak and we're not sure we can take another step towards the city of our God, this prayer, it gives us strength because it reminds us of the sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ. If we prayed on any other basis, we would have no hope. But prayed on Christ, our hope is sure. His kingdom will come. And that's the point of verses 11 through 18. We know the outcome of our prayer. Our hope is sure. How many prayers do you know the answer to? We know God hears our prayers, and we know God answers our prayers, though often in a way and at a time that is better than we even knew to ask for. But we rarely, if ever, know how, in what manner, he will answer our prayers. This prayer for Christ and his kingdom is different. We have a sure hope because we know the answer. Quite literally, God has written down his response in these closing verses. His answer here mirrors everything we just prayed. We prayed that God would remember the hardships of Christ, what he has done. Then in verses 11 and 12, using language that we're familiar with from 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, 72, 89, 110, everything we've seen over the past several weeks, God says, I have remembered. I too swore an oath to him, and I will keep it. We prayed that God would draw us into his presence, that through the greater ark, Jesus Christ, we might come before his throne. Beloved, God's answer in verses 13 and 14 is precious. How do you know that you will one day see God? Listen again to these verses, 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. That's us. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Wellspring, God desires to dwell with you. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, this is God's desire. One pastor wrote, this is a precious promise in the context of all the traumas of exile and of the troubled church in every age. Our hope is rooted in the love of God, for I have desired it. And as God draws us into his presence, we are promised abundant blessing. That's verse 15. But look closely at verse 16, because this is sweet. When we prayed in verse 9, we asked to be clothed in righteousness. And God answers through Jesus Christ, the priest king, and gives us not simply righteousness, but salvation. And that's holistic. A promise of complete and utter deliverance from every evil is what we have in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to verses 17 and 18. We prayed for the sake of your servant, the greater David, Jesus Christ. And now God reminds us of all he will do for Christ. His horn, that's the language of power, will sprout. In other words, his power will go forth, and his kingdom will have dominion over everything. His kingdom will bring light. That's the lamp language of verse 17. It will drive out the darkness of night as the Sun of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. And as for his enemies, they will be put to shame. Now, don't minimize this promise by trying to name names. Understand the scope of this promise. All that opposes Christ, disease, suffering, spiritual warfare, depression, anxiety, sadness, sin, even death itself, it will all be put to shame. These things may seem to triumph right now, but their victory is short-lived. Christ is king. His crown will be raised up. No longer will it be cast in the dust like Psalm 89 lamented. His crown will shine as his kingdom of peace is brought into fullness. It's hard being in exile. It's a long road to walk, waiting for the king and his kingdom. And it's easy to get discouraged. And I know that I'll be discouraged this week. I'll fret over my parenting. I'll be frustrated by my anger. That's related and unrelated. Saddened by my inability to achieve what I need to achieve, or what I think I need to achieve. And you'll be discouraged too. Whether it be the strife of marriage, the decay of our bodies, the brokenness of relationships, the state of this world, you'll be discouraged. And you'll be tempted to doubt whether it's worth going on. And when this happens this week, in that moment, do this with me. Pray Psalm 132. You could even sing it. Christ has put it to song. And as you read it and pray it and sing it, let your heart be revived as you remember what's true, what we know. Yes, we are exiles traveling the road home, and it's a hard road. Yet on that road, Christ comes, and he gives us strength. He leads us in song, teaching us to pray according to what he has done. And because we pray according to his work, we pray with a sure hope. So sure is that hope that we can read God's answer to it in verses 11 through 18. This week, let Christ lead you in this song of triumphant waiting. Let's pray. Father, you have not forgotten us, nor have you forgotten your Christ. He reigns even now, waiting for the final fulfillment of the great salvation that he has accomplished. And we wait too. Strengthen us as we wait. Strengthen us as you teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the King. Amen.